Welcome to Promised Land at Home podcast, where we bring people into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and each other. Wherever life has you, we pray that today's sermon both challenges and encourages you. We're so glad you're listening today and hope you enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Wow. I know you woke up just so excited about the day and what was in store for you, and here you are in God's house with God's people. It's such a good thing. You know, I figured out why they call it daylight savings time. Because even time needs salvation. And when you have one of those mornings where you have to wake up super early, like an hour before, whew, it's like, help me, Jesus. Help me, Lord. Save me. So it's great to be with you all this on this beautiful daylight savings time. And something I appreciate about daylight savings time, and in my years of ministry, I've noticed is the people that are able to make it out, to get online, or to be present in the space. There, it takes a little bit more effort. Like for me, I start planning. Like last night at 5 o'clock, I told my wife, I said, "All right, it's 6." Then when it was 6, I said, "It's 7." I just kept, you know, I start thinking, getting ahead, get to bed a little bit early. And to get here, that's what has to happen. You kind of think ahead, you plan it out a little bit, you realize that we're going to be springing forward. And so, and that, the intentionality and the effort to think ahead like that is an act of worship. It's part of the worship, like I want to get there, I want to be there, so I'm going to plan ahead a little bit. And all of it, all of our life is worship to God. And when you put that little extra effort in, you're here today worshiping. My experience has been on Sundays like this, there's a special grace that is present for those who are present, online, in here. And I believe that today, something special right here in this service is going to happen. But before we get into our scripture reading for the day, so glad to have my wife with me and visiting from San Francisco. She got in Thursday, and we were here for the Discover Weekend together, which was awesome. Going through the story of God, but I'm just delighted to have a better half over here. Which, by the way, she'll, after the service is over, she'll be out in the foyer with my book. Just came out about 3 or 4 weeks ago. It's for sale. We'll have it out there. It's a book on happiness. In fact, in the last chapter of the book, I have a spin on the resurrection that in the book of Matthew. Matthew tells the resurrection differently than any of the other books. He tells them to go back to the mountain, and that's where they would meet the resurrected Christ. So they don't have an encounter with him in Jerusalem, but they're told to go back to the mountain of Beatitudes, back to where it all began. And I would encourage you to get the book and to read that. If you or anyone you know is struggling just with sorrow, sadness, grieving, and you're just like, I just want to be happy again, the title of the book is Real Happy: Jesus' Surprising Path to Genuine Joy. And it walks through all the Beatitudes, the Greek word makarios, which is always translated in classic Greek as happy, but we translated it in the Bible as blessed because we thought happy sounded too cheesy. But it really means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the pure in heart. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And each chapter we build, and it builds from intermediate to advanced movements into centering our life in God's joy. So I would encourage you, it's changing a lot of people's lives, and I believe there's a lot of people that yearn to be a reflection of God's joy and God's happiness. And we wrote it really for an unchurched audience, to introduce people to Jesus by way of happiness. So if you know somebody that you would like to see come to experience the joy that you have in Jesus, I would encourage you to grab a book and give it to someone. We are in the Gospel of John. I love this. I love, 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 love this book. Nudge your neighbor and say, neighbor, we're in the Gospel of John. Yeah, I know there's a little bit of a mouthful. It would be easy just to go, John. Feel a little bit easier, but we're in the Gospel of John, and Last week I read this verse. I'm going to read it again. My experience is, when it comes to concepts like what we're dealing with in John, you have to say it, re-say it, and say it, and re-say it, and eventually it starts seeping in. And it moves from here down into here, all the way out into your hands, your feet, your whole life. It moves into all of that. So I'm going to read this verse again. John chapter 20 and verse 30. This is the mission statement of the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus did many other signs. Somebody say signs. In the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. Someone say believe. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, somebody say believing, you may have life in His name. So the signs, which we're going to be reading, the second sign, there are seven signs in the Gospel of John. Seven. We've talked about one, which is water being turned to wine, and today we'll pick up the second sign. John does not call them miracles, he calls them signs, which I'll explain that in a moment. And all of these signs, only seven of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have dozens of miracles. But he strategically and intentionally picks out just seven, and they build each one on the next one and on the next one as they begin to reveal to us who Jesus is. As you are reading these signs, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never met Jesus, if you've never come to faith in Jesus, these signs woo you in, and you'll find yourself believing. You'll find yourself trusting. Like C.S. Lewis said, you know, he said, I was an atheist, then I was an agnostic, and he said, at some point I got in a car, I was driving in the car from where I was to the zoo, and somewhere between the house and the zoo, I got out of the car and I believed. And I can't tell you how. It just happened. John does that to us, and you start believing. So if you're here and it's your first time to hear about Jesus, or maybe your first time in church, or you don't even know what it is really to kind of believe, you're going to have a moment during this where your heart's going to get tugged, and you're going to feel like, I want to believe that Jesus is the answer to my needs and my struggles, and I want to believe that He can come through for me. You'll have that moment. So that's kind of the first. You know, these signs are written in that regard. But it's not just written that way, that you'd believe that He's the Son of God, but that your life would become Jesus' life. That you would begin to take on the life of Jesus in your world. You know, one of my, before I say that, let me just say, the picture here is that you, as you go along in this book, you're going to move, things are going to move from out here, what you're seeing, and they get closer and closer and closer and closer, and pretty soon they start moving in, deeper, deeper, deeper. And there's this misunderstanding that when you come to Jesus, you just kind of like say, I accept Him as my personal Lord and Savior, and it's like, okay, check that, now let's move on to whatever else is next in life. But for John, that's not how it goes. For John, it's like, no, you are now in the journey. And this gets crazy, radical, eye-popping, eye-opening, illuminating. It grabs you, pulls you in, and you're going to experience and see things that you never have. And how this happens, the more you read, is almost like Don Quixote. Anybody here a Don Quixote fan or like okay, I've got a couple Don Quixote fans. I am a huge Don Quixote fan. I think because for this reason, the metaphor that it kind of preaches to me. When you're reading Don Quixote, you know, you have this guy, that older guy, and he's living in like the 17th, 18th century, and he longs to have been part of the 12th and 13th century, where there was all of the, you know, you have the knights and knighthood, you have chivalry, you have swords, you have, you know, somebody getting on a knight getting on a sword, and he's traveling to faraway lands, rescuing people, and he longs for this life because he's read about it. And he reads and he reads and he reads about it, and he wants it so badly, but the world that he lives in just isn't that world. And there's this one line, I think it's in chapter 2, the paragraph where it says, talking about Don Quixote, it says, in short, he became so absorbed in his books that he spent his nights from sunset to sunrise and his days from dawn to dark poring over them. And what with little sleep and much reading, his brains got so dry that he lost his wits. And it so possessed his mind that the whole fabric of invention and fancy he read of was true. That to him, no history in the world had more reality to it. Okay, so here's what happens to Don Quixote. He's reading these books and all of a sudden he reads it so much that he starts thinking that he's a knight. He just kind of loses his sense of who he is. Gets a new name. He goes out and he has this old donkey out in the back and he pretends that the donkey is like a huge stallion. And he's like, you will be my stallion and you will take me to faraway lands and we will rescue the damsels in distress. And this old donkey can barely move, but in his mind, it's a stallion. And he takes a little bucket and puts it on his head, and that's going to be his helmet. And he goes off to conquer lands, and he goes off to be that knight of chivalry. Here's what I love about it. He gets so into the books that he becomes the book. He begins to live it out. He goes out rescuing people. People look at him like he's crazy, but in his mind, the giants that are out there, which are really windmills, but he's got to attack them. He's got to bring down those giants. The metaphor that I see here is as we really get into the life of Jesus, we enter into a parallel universe, another kingdom. That there is a kingdom of God that is going right alongside of us. And we have a choice to live into that kingdom which is filled with rightness, with good, with beauty, with justice, with peace, with joy in the Holy Spirit. We have a choice to live a heart that is filled with God's love and to live that love out to everyone, including our neighbor. We have a choice to step into this kingdom that God has brought us that has its own king, a kingdom that is not of this world. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, but I am inviting people into my kingdom. They get to live that out in this world. They get to, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, in my face. Let when people see me, let them see the kingdom of God that's at work in the world around me. Your king. And so we're living this out. And to most people, they look at that's crazy. You're going to love your enemy? That absolutely makes no sense. Why would you do that? Get even. Vengeance, you know? Be tough. Slap him across the face. And Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And it's like, this kingdom is so radically different from everything we've ever known. And he invites us into that. And it seems crazy. The world's like, you've lost your wits. And yet the more we read about Jesus, the more we get into Jesus' life, the more we find ourselves absorbed and taken up with and possessed with this story. So much so that it becomes a part of our story and our life. And the Gospel of John says it like this, that you would believe and that by believing you would have life in his name. In other words, you're not having life in your own name anymore. You're not building your own kingdom. You're not making a name for yourself anymore. You're building somebody else. You're living somebody else. You're living Christ's life in you. As Paul says, it is no more I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I am living, Christ is living Christ's life out inside of me. In fact, Let me share what I like. Let's just break this down for a moment. About 10 years ago, on a Sunday morning, I was doing an illustrative sermon on communion, and I was talking about how communion, the bread represents the body of Christ, and the wine represents the blood of Christ. I was doing this, and I was walking around, and I had this kind of loaf in my hand, and I was walking around. Up the aisleways. I was getting really animated on that Sunday morning, and I was just walking through, and I remember ripping off this piece of bread, just ripping it off, just kind of holding it out, like, you know, bread's for whoever will, whoever wants it. Salvation is as easy as taking a bite of bread or swallowing a glass of juice. Salvation is this easy. You receive it. It's a gift. It's from God. Open up your heart and receive it. Just take it. And this is what Jesus offers. So I'm doing this, and all of a sudden I had this moment where everything just slowed way down. I felt like time just went. And it was like one of those movies where everybody is like, and then, you know, the actor's walking around, and, you know, it was like one of those, it was that experience. And all of that happened, and then I felt this, I felt the presence of Jesus just in here, just like this, just this beautiful presence of Jesus. Everything was had slowed way down. There's this presence, and I was like, this is so bizarre. But I continued talking, and then I felt this hand come through my hand like this, and I could recognize that presence of love and grace. And I'm walking along, and I'm holding this bread out, and I saw this lady, visitor, reach out, and it was just an illustration, reach out and take the bread out of my hand. And I was like, that is so weird. And then it was like, back to normal. Service went on, everything was great, it was fantastic. And afterward, I'm standing on the front, and she comes down, and she said, I need to ask you something. Yeah, she introduces herself to me. She said, look, I'm Buddhist, but I was sitting there, and as you were doing that illustration, I saw Jesus in you hold out the bread to me, and with everything in me, I wanted that life and that salvation, and I took it. What does that mean? I was like, yes, this is awesome. How is it that easy? It is that easy. Now, here's what I want to say about that. That is not a pause for effect. I'm trying to figure out how to articulate this the way I want to. It is my spiritual sense that presence is on this people, this church, this community. That Jesus is wanting to enter into your hands, your feet, your life, where you go to school, where you work, where your family recreates on a Saturday afternoon, what you do for lunchtime, that Jesus is wanting to enter into the fabric of your life and your world. He wants to. And Jesus is looking for vessels that are willing to say, take my life, use me, flow through me, do your will, your work of love, through my life, through my smile, through my experiences, come into my family, come into my home, come into my cubicle at work. I sense this. Just out of curiosity, who here would welcome Christ coming into you, into your life in that kind of a way? Beautiful, so beautiful. In a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to pray and to welcome that into our heart and our life. But before we do that, what I would like to point out here is that in the Gospel of John, believing has these movements. So you have signs that are at work, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about miracle. John talks about signs, and then you have believing. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of faith as a noun, but John always uses it as a verb and identifies it as seven stages of movement, of active believing that move. If you're looking at like the concentric circles here, believing is not a statement of abstract truth, but it's a process of interior movement of making Jesus' life your own life, which moves through these seven awakening stages of believing. It begins with openness, which typically some kind of sign happens in your life. God puts a sign before you that indicates his message, indicates something to you, and you see something, and it triggers you, it kind of st- stirs up your curiosity. You want to understand it more. For some of you, it may have been you felt like something was happening in your life and you weren't happy, you were miserable, things were going on that you didn't want. You wanted that stuff out of your life, and it was almost like the Red Sea opened, as we might say, or the Jordan parted, and it was almost like God directed you into this church. Like somebody invites you, and it's just at random, a random invitation, and then you walk in, and it's almost like the pastor is preaching, and it's as if he's looking straight at you, and you're like, this is really weird. I feel like he knew everything about me before I got here, and he's up there talking about it in front of everybody. Has anybody ever experienced something like, yeah. And so, and in those moments, you're like, this is real. This isn't fake stuff. This isn't just some idea. God's an idea. I want to convert you to my idea. This is like God is real in up in my face, up in my grill, up in my world. And you're so stirred by that. You can't help but believe, and you're drawn in. And so the signs go before you, these indicators, these things that make it seem like this is spiritual, this is supernatural, this is something that's way, 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 way out, and you're drawn into that. But eventually what's going to happen is those signs are going to start following you. You're not going to be following them. They're going to start happening around you. And you're going to be that presence of Christ. But this process, as you see here, this process of interiorization is you move from this openness, you move to an attachment to Jesus, you move in then into participating with him, and then all of a sudden, there's this moment where you feel like you are at one with Jesus. What I was describing a moment ago with the Buddhist lady and having this experience with her receiving that communion, I really believe that's something God wants his people to experience throughout. That's not for a preacher. I believe that's for you. That is something that is meant or intended to happen. I'm just curious. The clock says I've gone 80 minutes over. No? I was like, man, I've had a time lapse, a total time lapse. Oh my God. Seriously, I was like, what just happened? It says 80 minutes over, 660 minutes over. Okay, all right. Whew, now we're 9 minutes. Okay, we're good. Oh, I was like really starting to panic there. I was like, these poor people, they're being so patient. I've gone. So we talk about signs. Let me just run through this real quick. We talk about a sign in the Gospel of John. Signs are not merely miracles. A sign is different from a miracle in that a sign is a means to an end. Those things that God has done in your life, the miracles that have happened in your life, the powerful things that have gone on in your life are not meant to be an end in themselves. They are meant to point you to something deeper. Point you to a relationship with God that is vibrant and real. It's just kind of meant to point you along. The best way to illustrate this is if I was driving down I-35 and I looked up and I saw on a big billboard, you know, it says barbecue, Hayes County barbecue, you know, 5 miles down the road. I saw the sign. I would not pull over at the sign, crawl up, pull out a fork and knife, and start digging into the billboard. The cardboard, the paper, the wood, that would not satiate me. The sign simply says there is something real, something of substance, the thing that you really want on this path. Keep going. 5 more miles right down this path. Keep going. Signs happen in our life, not so that we go, wow, look what's happening. It's like God's going, you're on the right path. Come on, this way. I want you to know me. I want you to have a personal, intimate relationship with me. I want to be involved in your life. Come closer. Come nearer. Come on, come on. And so as we're walking down this path, we begin to experience that God has a direction for us. God has a message for us. God is communicating God's self to us. That's what a sign does. Signs reveal to us that we were created for awe. We were created for wonder. We were created for joy. I think signs reveal to us the playfulness of God, that God is sacredly playful, That God wants to enjoy our life like we're God's children. Just like we as parents like to be playful with our children, God likes to be playful with us. And so he puts the butterfly there. He puts the hummingbird here. He puts the beautiful stars up in the sky so that we're like, whoa. All of this to bring us to a place of awe and wonder about God. Signs reveal to us that heaven is conspiring to love you. Heaven is conspiring to love you. And the goal of a sign is to bring you to a place of worship. Remember the Magi? They see the sign, the star up in the sky that says a Savior, a King has been born. And they follow that sign all the way to Jerusalem, and then they get flummoxed. They're not sure what to do after that. And they go to the scriptures, and the scriptures say, he will be born in Bethlehem. And then they run off to Bethlehem, and there the star is. And what is the end of all of it? They get down on their knees, and they worship. They bring gifts, and they worship. A sign will bring you to a place of worship in God, worshiping the Christ child. So, when I think of the sign that we're looking at here in John chapter 4, this is the second sign. And so if you can imagine, you have seven signs that lead us all the way up unto Easter. Seven unique signs along the way. They'll bring us up to that moment of resurrection. And once we get there, there's going to be hidden signs that we have to kind of sleuth. We have to decode. We have to interpret. But there's hidden signs inside the empty tomb. And John writes this masterfully. Like he leads us with all of these signs, and he's bringing us to a point eventually to where you are going to become a sign to your world. But you're going to follow all of these signs. He's going to bring us to an empty tomb, something that Robin will be talking to us about on Easter Sunday, that sign that's in the empty tomb. This second sign, though, is the sign, and we call it the healing of the royal official's son. John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official, Basilicos, whose son was ill. Now I think the thing to point out here is that the first sign and the second sign are meant to be a kind of redo of the signs that Moses did before Pharaoh. When Moses went before Pharaoh, he performed 10 signs. They're also called signs and wonders, which gets mentioned here in a moment. Jesus talks about signs and wonders. It's the exact quote taken from Exodus chapter 7. And so what we have here is a comparison in John chapter 1. It says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. So the picture that we get here is that it's a comparison between how Moses went about bringing deliverance and how Jesus goes about bringing deliverance. How that Moses steps on the scene and he puts plagues upon his enemies, but how Jesus steps upon the scene and he brings forth life. And the first picture we have, Moses turns the water into blood. In the first picture of Jesus, Jesus turns the water into wine. Moses' plague brings fear, torment. There's plagues brought upon all the animals. Well, by the time we get to chapter 2 of John, Jesus is freeing all the animals out of the temple grounds, chasing them off. So you have a complete reversal of these things and how Moses went about freeing people. In Jesus, you have someone that is so consumed with bringing life, turning water into wine. And now in this story, we have this term we call the royal official or the basilicos. Means basically someone that was of royalty that was connected to Herod the Tetrarch's family. This would be like the Pharaoh. And in the last sign that Moses performs, Pharaoh's son, his firstborn son, is killed and dies, along with all the other firstborn children. So now we're brought to, we have a Pharaoh, a type of Pharaoh, a basilikos, whose son is at the point of death. And he comes to Jesus saying, will you heal my son? And John makes this very clear that this is going to be the second sign. There is a message here for you and for me. There is direction here for you and for me. It's not just about the miracle that happened to this guy. It is a sign, a flashing light that's trying to preach a message to us, that's inviting us to step into this story. So, verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This is a story for all of us in this house that have a family member that we have a burden for. A child, a parent, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, a grandchild, someone that our heart aches for, that they're at the point of death. What's the point of death? The point of death can be physical. It can be spiritual. It can be emotional. That somehow death is at work in their life. That they're not in that place where they're living with joy and living with peace and living just a good, blessed life, but they're struggling and we feel their burden upon us. And the Bible says that he comes to Jesus. And watch what he says when he gets to Jesus. He says, sir, verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. This is a picture of us, the way that we oftentimes pray. In order for this situation to be rectified, in order for this situation to be resolved, I need you to do this. I need you to show up here. I need you to fix my child, to fix my daughter, my son. I need you to restore them to health. If my life is going to have any kind of meaning, any kind of hope, I need you to come. I'm desperate. I have to have you. Come down before they die. Come down before it's over. Come down before it's final. Come down before it's ended. I need you to come. Come here, please. I beg of you. And if you've ever been in that situation with a child, with a friend, with someone that you love dearly, and you're crying out to God, and there probably are people here today that are in that situation. Someone in your life. And Jesus simply says, go, your son will live. I don't need to come down. I don't need to make that day trip. I don't need to trek 20 miles over all those hills. I don't need to do that. I am the Logos. I am the Word. I am the Word in flesh. All I have to do is speak. Go. We all have our part to play. If you're at the wedding, put water in the jars. You have your part to play. You put water in the jar. Fill them to the brim. He's going to turn water into wine. Fill it up to the top. Don't get it halfway. Get it all the way up there. Your son's going to live. Go. Your role is just to start walking home. That's your role in this. Go. And I think he says to all of us, he gives us a word, and he speaks to us. If you're here today, and you have a need in your life for someone, like you're aching for them, you need God to do a miracle. I want you to stand quickly. You say, there's someone I've been burdened with. There's someone that my heart's heavy for. It's a friend. It's a family member. It's someone that I've just been thinking a lot about lately. They're going through a difficult time. They're facing something. The point of the miracle is not the miracle. Hear this. The point of raising up this son of the official. Eventually, this son died. That's the story, you know? I mean, eventually, Lazarus died. Eventually, the wine did run out. Eventually, but it's pointing us to a deeper truth, that Jesus is the life, and that there is a life in his kingdom that is beyond this one, and it is that life that he wants to speak people to live into. Say this with me. Jesus, I need you today. Come into my life. I hold out to you this need. A family member, a friend, come and heal them. Now I want you to confess this with me. Go and live. Say that again. Go and live. One more time. Go and live. Speak life over that situation right now. Just speak life over it. Life over that child. Life over that grandparent. Life over that situation. Spiritual life. Eternal life. Life filled with hope. Life filled with goodness. Just speaking life over that. Hold your hands out like this, if you would, with me. Just hold them out like this. Say, these hands, one more time, these hands are the hands of Christ. These feet are the feet of Christ. This heart is the heart of Christ. Use me, Lord, in my neighborhood, at work, with my friends, with my family. I am yours. Would you all stand with me all together now? And in closing, I want to invite all of us to pray this out loud together. Jesus, I give you my heart today. I believe that you have the answers to my difficult struggles. And I surrender my life to you. In hope and in faith, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Don't forget, we want to connect with you. You can find us on Facebook and YouTube by searching Promised Land San Marcos, on Instagram at PSM Church, or on our website, psmchurch.com. Thanks again for listening to the Promised Land at Home podcast.